Well, it's a blessing to have the opportunity once again to dig into God's Word as we finish this Sunday. So if you would, let's grab your Bibles. We've made it to Exodus 11. And we've come now, as we've kind of been building these last few teachings, we've come now to the 10th plague that God poured out on Egypt, which was the final climatic plague. And I think you see its significance just in the fact that almost three chapters are given concerning this one plague. And now in these chapters, there's some repetition that we'll notice, but I think that instead of turning us off, that should be an indicator to us of really how much the Lord wanted to ground this in the hearts of the Israelites, wanting them to understand this significance, because ultimately this event we're reading of now, known as the Passover, would become that central event in really all of Jewish, all of the Old Testament history. And the reason for this is ultimately because it would become the central event in all of human history. You could even say in all of eternity, as this pointed toward the cross of Christ. And how appropriate, as already was said, that this is where we would find ourselves on this third Sunday night of the month celebrating communion. We have a lot to cover, so we're going to jump in, but let's pray first and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, again, as we open up this book, we acknowledge we need you to lead us, to open our eyes to truth, Father. Again, this is something we're very familiar with, Lord. Many of us, we know the Passover, we know this story, but I just ask that you would make it fresh and new to us tonight. And just really apply, Father, what the picture you were giving, Lord, in the fact that you would send your Son to this earth for us. Lord, so that we could be a people tonight who are in this room, and though many of us have great trials and difficulties that we're walking through, Lord, the one thing that we can take joy in is the fact that tonight as we sit here, we are not under your wrath. And Father, no matter what else is going on in our world, Lord, we can celebrate that because of the one who came and died in our place. And so remind us of that as we look at these things tonight. And we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, understand, as we pick up here in chapter 11, the conversation between Pharaoh and Moses that we left off with in chapter 10 is not over. Even though Pharaoh said, I never want to see your face again. If I do, I'll kill you. And Moses said, okay, you'll never see my face again. Moses hasn't left the physical presence of Pharaoh yet. There's going to be more of that. But first, there's kind of a parenthesis as chapter 11 opens. As we get some insight, we're reminded of some of the things that God had told Moses about this final plague. So verse 1 of chapter 11 reads, and the Lord said to Moses, some translations read, and the Lord had said, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Now remember, Moses knew the final plague would be the death of all the firstborn sons. God had made that clear in the beginning. What he didn't know was how many plagues were going to lead up to this one. What he finds out now is they've come to the end. It's time for this final plague. And with this plague, Pharaoh's hard, stubborn heart that we've seen over and over is going to give way, and he's going to come to the place where he can't get the Israelites out of Egypt fast enough. As the Lord tells Moses, he will surely drive you out. Verse 2, so speak now in the hearing of the people. Let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, there's a tendency, I think, to read God asking or telling the Israelites to ask of the Egyptians to give them all their valuables, their gold, their silver, and to think, well, is God stealing from them? Or is God taking advantage of them? They're at a vulnerable time, and so God's going to use it to let the Israelites get all their stuff. And if you're reading the King James, it uses the word borrow, which even makes it sound kind of worse, right? Can I borrow that necklace? Knowing they're about to head out of town and never come back. But understand, this was not taking advantage of the people. This request was justified. I think you could think of it, the Israelites were simply asking for back wages. Remember, Egypt had been built on the backs of these slaves, and all their labor and all they had poured out for the nation for years and years and years, this was simply payment that they deserved, that they never received. And so we see God on their behalf was not only going to set them free, but he was going to set them free and send them out with provision. Much of that provision, we'll learn later, will actually be used in building the tabernacle. And amazingly, the Egyptians go along with the plan. Right? They give their things away, and we're told the reason was because God gave his people favor, and specifically, he esteemed Moses in their eyes. Now, I think that can be shocking when you think about how hard-hearted and stubborn that Pharaoh was with Moses, how he wouldn't listen. You might conclude, well, I guess Moses didn't make any impact in his time in Egypt. All that time trying to witness, trying to be a light, and nothing. But we see here, Moses actually did make an impact. He at least had the respect of some of the Egyptians. And I think it's a good reminder for us. Because in the face of opposition, in the face of hard-heartedness, as we're trying to share with people and minister to people, sometimes we can feel like, I'm a failure. This person's not responding. This isn't going anywhere. I must have a horrible witness for the Lord. When we can fail to realize and fail to remember that other people are watching. You may be trying to reach that boss. You may be trying to reach that family member, and you're getting nowhere. But don't forget, there's other family members watching. There's other people at the office watching. And oftentimes, whether we realize it or not, we're making an impact on them. That's what happened here in Egypt. So now, after giving this parenthesis, this little insight in what God has spoken to Moses, now we jump back to the conversation as it wraps up between Moses and Pharaoh. Verse 4. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." And so what the Lord has Moses revealed to Pharaoh is that even though they've been through some pretty horrible plagues in the nation, this one was going to be the hardest hitting of all because it was going to involve funerals, specifically of the firstborn sons. Remember those sons that were held in highest honor in the family. Now, one of the immediate thoughts I think that can arise to our mind when we hear what this final plague was is, how's that fair? I mean, it's one thing to take out some wheat and some flax. It's even one thing to take out some animals. But a child? And on top of that, why not just Pharaoh's child? I mean, he's the one who's been pushing back. He's the one with the stubborn heart. Why the whole nation? Well, I'll submit to you there's a few reasons why God was just in this. Number one, remember Moses warned Pharaoh at the very beginning that this is what would happen if he continued to disobey God's command to let the children of Israel go. This wouldn't have caught him off guard. He knew this was coming, very likely for months and months. Secondly, the death of male children was the very thing Pharaoh had called for, if you remember, back in the beginning with the Israelites. This wasn't unjust. This was judgment that fit the crime. And thirdly, even though Pharaoh was the leader in all this, and the fact is sometimes the leader's sin affects those under them. I mean, that's a reality we've all probably experienced, where someone above us, an authority of us, their disobedience led to us having to walk through some difficult consequences. But on top of that, we have to not forget, the Egyptians themselves weren't innocent. The nation had a part, for one, in the slavery. They gained off the backs of these Israelites. They took part in that. They weren't protesting it. They weren't standing out up against it. And secondly, I think you maybe could make the case, they very likely had a part in the killing of the baby boys. Remember, we're told Moses' parents hid him 3 months in order that he wouldn't be found out. So we ask, how would he be found out? Well, obviously, Pharaoh, a huge nation, wouldn't personally be going door to door to check and see, is there a baby in there? Is there a baby boy left in there? Obviously, someone would have to tell. They would have been told on. And very likely, many of those in Egypt helped in this. Helped in this process, communicating to the authorities when they knew of a Hebrew child, a Hebrew boy who had survived. And so the nation bore guilt as well. And as a result of all this, the Lord makes very clear he's going to judge them, but at the same time, he makes very clear he's going to make a distinction between his own people. Notice verse 7. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You like that phrase? Not even a dog shall move its tongue. It's the idea of saying, Pharaoh, I'm going to so protect my people that while there's this great turmoil among the Egyptians and my wrath is poured out, not even a dog is going to bark at my people. They're not even going to face that, much less death. They're going to be in total peace while Egypt's going to be in total turmoil. So you will know, Pharaoh, that God makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And I think that's a word that we need to hear as God's people. That God makes a difference between the world and his kids. I say that because it's easy to think very often that living for the Lord really makes no difference. We look at around us, we see people denying the Lord, we see people not following God's commands, living however they want, and their life seems just as blessed as ours. And many times it seems even more blessed, right? They're out living however they want, could care less about God's standards, and they're the ones getting the scholarships, they're the ones finding the person to marry, they're the ones getting the promotion. And you look and think, what's the point? Why am I being so concerned with obeying God's commands and trying to live my life according to his standards when it seems to be making no difference? And into those thoughts, into that temptation that often comes to us, we need to hear the words of the Lord through Moses. The Lord does make a distinction between the world and his people. Now that difference, that distinction, it may not be clearly visible in this realm. Those in the world still may have nicer cars than we have, or better jobs, or whatever else this world looks at as being valuable. But that difference, that distinction, will be absolutely clear in the end. And isn't that the distinction that matters? Isn't that the distinction that's worth it? While the person who has rejected the Lord is experiencing eternal wrath, you as God's child will be experiencing eternal peace and reward in the kingdom of God. God knows how to make a difference. And verse 8 says, and all these your servants, Pharaoh, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now he leaves his presence. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. God says, I'm going to make a distinction. Now, as we come to chapter 12, we see how that distinction is going to be made in this case. It's an amazing thing. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, pause right here. Question for you. In reading what God says here, do you think God wanted his people to understand what he's about to do was a significant thing? I mean, it's going to be so significant that God says, what I'm about to do is going to change your whole calendar. You're going to reorient your whole way of keeping time based on the distinction I'm about to make between you and the Egyptians. Now, this month is going to become the first month of the year. That is, this month, their new year would start with their redemption. This is the event that was to define them. This is what everything in their world now was to flow out of and be connected with. And again, as a foreshadowing of the greater redemption to come. What a picture this is of what should define us. Our new life starts with our redemption. It starts when we're born again. That's the central event that's to define us, that we now orient our lives around this event. It's what now guides us. It's now at the center. As the scripture says, behold, old things are passed away. All things are new. Verse 3, he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house Take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So the Lord was going to pour out this final plague of death on the 14th of this month. But in preparation for it, God was going to require something for the Israelites. Now, God hadn't required anything from them when it came to the previous nine plagues. But this one had a requirement to it. And that is, for 4 days before this, on the 10th of the month, each family was to take a lamb, a young lamb, a year old, bring it into their house. If the family was too small, God says, you can share a lamb with your neighbors. Now, later the rabbis would say that you could share one lamb up to 20 people. Again, not in the scripture, but that's how they defined it. But for 4 days, they were to live with this lamb. Of course, a part of this would have no doubt been to inspect the lamb, because God said this lamb couldn't just be any lamb. This lamb has to be without blemish, no disease, no mange, no imperfection. But there may have also been a part of this where they would have to grow accustomed to the lamb. Spending 4 days with it, it would have grown precious to the family. And yet every day constantly being reminded, this lamb, this living being that didn't deserve to die would soon have its life taken in place of ours. Because on the 14th day, at the end of the day at twilight, Moses is told each family was to take their lamb and kill it. And here is what they were to do once they killed it. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with the belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so once they killed the lamb, they were to take some of the blood. Moses told, put it on the top, the lintel, the sides, the doorpost of their doorframe. Then they were to take the meat, and they were to have a meal together. But notice God's very specific in terms of how it was to be cooked. It couldn't be eaten raw. It couldn't even be boiled. It had to be roasted in fire, all of it. And none of it was to be left over. And if anything was happened to be left over, it was to be burned up. It was not to seek corruption. It wasn't to spoil in any way. It had to be totally consumed. And unlike most meals where you would relax and enjoy yourself, this one was to be eaten while they were dressed, ready to get on the move. Again, eaten in faith that at any moment God was about to keep his promise that he had made hundreds of years ago to deliver them and move them into the land that he had set apart for them. Again, no time to let the bread rise, therefore you'll eat unleavened bread. And the reason for all of this, the end of verse 11 said, was because this is the Lord's Passover. That is, it's the Lord's. Notice this wasn't the plan of any man. The Israelites didn't get together and say, we ought to do this. This wasn't even Moses' plan. This was God's plan. This was his provision for his people. And I believe there's three primary reasons why God provided this, why this was the Lord's Passover. Obviously, the most basic reason is because this was the rescue God was going to use to get the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. This was his plan to release them, to get them set free, and to get them moving toward the promised land. Secondly, he provided the Passover for remembrance. This was to be an ongoing now memorial, a celebration, a reminder to Israel of what God had done for them. Point them back to what God had provided. That this relationship that he built was based on his work, not theirs. They remember what he did to bring forth this freedom from Egypt. And thirdly, it was the Lord's Passover. It was his provision, not simply for rescue and remembrance, but also for revelation. It was to point, it was to reveal that greater work of redemption that the Lord would provide, as we said earlier, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the entire world. You get into the New Testament and you see over and over it's made clear that Jesus was sent into this world to be our Passover lamb in order that you and I would be redeemed from that which is much more destructive than physical bondage. That is, that we might be redeemed from spiritual bondage. John the Baptist declared, John 1, verse 29, "Behold," speaking of Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Made very clear. And again, even in the giving of this, we see the picture, don't we? We see the tie. Just as Passover required a personal sacrifice, each house was to take a lamb. So the sacrifice of Jesus wouldn't just simply be a general sacrifice. It would be a personal sacrifice. It would need to be received personally. Just as the lamb was to be 1 year old in his prime, so Jesus would be sacrificed in his prime, 33 years old. Just as the lamb would be brought into the house for 4 days, so Jesus would come into our world, live among us, be inspected. Specifically, 4 days there in Jerusalem at the end of his life. Just as the inspection of the lamb had to show it was without blemish. Again, Peter declared, Jesus would be a pure, sinless sacrifice. Just as the lamb would be put to death, so Jesus would be put to death, sacrificed on the cross. Just as the sacrifice of the lamb was to be consumed by fire, only to be roasted on the cross, the fire of God's judgment would consume Jesus. And just as none of the lamb was to be left overnight so that it wouldn't corrupt, so it wouldn't spoil, so Jesus, though put to death, we know would not be left in the grave to decay. But he would rise again on the third day, as the scripture says, Acts 13:35, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Again, amazing. But it doesn't stop there. So much more that was being revealed. Notice verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So again, as we talked about before, each of those plagues, a direct confrontation to these gods of Egypt. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so even though death was coming upon the land, though judgment was coming upon those who followed these false gods of Egypt, the Lord makes very clear, Moses, I'm going to make a way for judgment to pass over the house of the Israelites. And he's told that way was by applying the blood of the lamb to their doorpost. That's the way of escape from the coming judgment. It would come through the substitute of the life of the lamb for the life of the people. They would be delivered from death through this living creature that, again, that would die in their place. And of course, again, we see the picture. We see the type, the greater redemption the Lord was giving of one who would one day die in our place, die for another. You know, theologians call this the substitutionary atonement. And I mention that because in the day in which we live, and it's always been this way, but it seems to even be growing, there's a great attack against this understanding of what Jesus was doing on the cross. That there are those who see and hear this idea that God on the cross was placing the wrath of all mankind's sin upon Jesus and thus allowing him to die in our place. They see that as making God a monster. They see that as, you mean this father was taking his innocent son and pouring all his wrath out on him, even though he'd never done anything wrong? They say, that's not a God of love. That's a wicked God. That's a cruel God. That's an abusive father. That's a home where a kid needs to be taken out of that home, if that's what God was doing. They say, that's not at all what the cross was about. They want to tell us that, no, the cross was simply an example of how we're to love, how we're to give our lives for others. That's what he was picturing. This idea we're supposed to be selfless. We're supposed to sacrifice on behalf of others. That's the picture. But I submit to you, if, as Paul says, Jesus is our Passover lamb, then according to God's directions, for the Passover lamb, then Jesus on the cross has to be much more than just an example. Because if he's the Passover lamb, and this is what God required at Passover, then it's obvious that lamb was taking the place of the Israelites. That lamb was taking the death that those in Egypt would experience when the angel of death passed over. It's him taking our place, dying the death, having the wrath of God for our sin poured out on him so we might be delivered from eternal destruction that we deserve. And really, if you think about it, it's the only way God can be both just, deal with sin, and at the same time be merciful, provide a way of forgiveness for you and I. Again, we can go through many scriptures that prove this is what was happening on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, that is the Father, made him, that is the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So I would say a person can say they don't believe that this is what was taking place on the cross. They can say they don't believe that there was this exchange of the pure, spotless Son of God taking the wrath of God that we deserve. You can say that. But what you can't say is not what the Bible teaches. And you can't call it the gospel. The scripture makes clear our eternity depends upon substitutionary atonement. And God was establishing this, making it absolutely clear way back here at the Passover. In verse 14, the Lord goes on, "So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, the same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." And so we see, coupled with this Feast of Passover was the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover celebrated one day. Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the day of Passover and then went 7 more days. A time to remember how they didn't have the opportunity to let their bread rise because God got them out of Egypt so quickly. And so for those 7 days, only to eat unleavened bread as a memorial. But not only as a memorial, but also as a picture again of the type of the greater one to come and how we are to respond to him once we receive his Passover. But we're going to wait until we get to chapter 13 to take a closer look at this as the Lord will bring it up again. So we're going to continue on. Verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves, according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you.'" So notice, after receiving these instructions, Moses now takes them to the people. And he calls for them to put all these things into action. And I think in this we see one of the most important parts of the Passover. And that is, Moses makes clear it would have no effect if they didn't take that blood and apply it to the lintel and to the doorpost of their home. And just as kind of, again, a picture of our Lord, notice how it was to be applied very specifically with hyssop, a plant, a branch. You see it throughout the Old Testament, very often associated with purification. And then we get into John 19, right? And Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they lift up that sponge that was dipped in the wine to him. And you remember what they lifted it up on? sour wine on hyssop. Again, showing this picture. But take note, as Moses commands them and speaks to them, the Israelites, they could get their lamb. They could keep it in their house for 4 days. They could inspect it. They could even kill it. They could roast it. They could eat the meat. But if they didn't apply the blood to their houses, they would have no effect. Because again, verse 23 is very clear. It says that when the Lord sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, that is what's going to cause him to pass over and keep the destroyer from striking. And again, what a picture. What a revelation this is of how we must receive and relate to God's ultimate Passover lamb in Jesus. We can know of his importance. We can study him. We can learn all about him. We can even believe that he died as the sacrifice. But if we don't apply the blood, which again represents his death, we understand there's nothing magical in the blood. It represents his death. It represents his life given for us. If we don't apply and receive his sacrifice, if we don't put our trust in it, is that which can personally bring our forgiveness and deliver us from the wrath we deserve, then we'll find ourselves experiencing the same judgment as the rest of the world. And again, as I was just reading and studying through this, that phrase, when he sees the blood, just kept jumping out. Not when he sees your good works. Not when he sees how sincere you are. Not when he sees your vows. Not when he sees your prayers. Not when he sees your tithe checks. But when he sees the blood on your doorpost and on your lintel. That's what's going to allow him to know death has already come to this home. Death has already been here. And he will be able to pass over. And again, what their neighbor had on their doorpost wouldn't help them. Right? What Moses had on his doorpost wouldn't help them. It was about the blood applied to your house. And again, we already kind of had this picture earlier as we were reading. If you notice back in verses 3 through 5, this progression, when the Lord was speaking to Moses, in verse 3, you notice it's take a lamb. And then in verse 4, you notice it speaks of the lamb. And then in the beginning of verse 5, God speaks of your lamb. It's not just understanding Jesus is a lamb. It's not just understanding he's a way of salvation. We need to understand that, but that's not enough. It's not even understanding that he's the lamb, that he's the only way of salvation. No one can be saved apart from him. He must be your lamb. His sacrifice must be applied to your life. And again, the Lord driving that home to the Israelites concerning this lamb in their day, but again, ultimately pointing us to that final lamb. And verse 24 says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" And so again, this was to be this yearly reminder, this memorial, remembering the basis of your redemption, and ultimately to prepare every generation to come for that final day when the final lamb would arrive and he would be offered and he would be provided. And verse 27 continues, "So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And I submit to you, in all of this, these last two verses, it's the key to it all. Here's what made the difference. Here's what changed their entire history. They did what God commanded them through Moses. If they had received all this from the Lord and went away and said, thanks, Moses, but wow, that sounds like a whole lot of work. We got to get a lamb, we got to put up it for 4 days, and we got to cook it a certain way, and then we got to mess up our houses. Right? I mean, blood doesn't come out very easily. You put it on there and it's going to be there for a while. This is too messy. This is too difficult. And you know what? I never like to eat in a hurry anyway. I always get indigestion. I have to take my time when I eat. They could have said that. Or they could have said, you know what? It makes no sense, Moses. Really? How in the world does putting some blood on our doorpost, how in the world is that going to keep us from dying tonight? Makes no sense. I can't get my mind wrapped around that. They could have said those things. But instead, though, no doubt, without complete understanding, they were willing to trust the Lord and submit to his command. As strange as this had to have seemed to them. And as we'll look closer at next time, God, of course, kept his word. And while all the land of Egypt woke up in great turmoil, the children of Israel, they found themselves protected. And they found themselves being ushered out of their bondage to beginning to become the people God had created them to be. And again, we'll see more of this. But I will remind you as we're wrapping this up, there's nothing wrong with engaging our brain when it comes to the things of God. Nothing wrong with studying and seek to understand the truths of Scripture. I mean, God says, come, let us reason together. We don't have to check our brains at the door when we decide to follow Jesus or say we're actually going to believe what this book says. But I do have to say, no matter how much we may study and grow and learn, for every person, there does come a point where every single one of us has to finally take a step of faith. So if you're waiting to get your brain completely wrapped around understanding everything God did in Jesus on the cross and how it all works and how it all fits before you'll trust, you're going to miss heaven. You're going to miss him, as they say, by that 18 inches between your head and in your heart. Hebrews is clear. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And oftentimes, if we're honest, our desire to know and understand, even though it can be a good thing, sometimes it can become a pride thing. It becomes about me. I've got to get it. And yet, what did Jesus say? If you're going to come to him, you have to come as a seminary professor? No, you have to come as a little child. You have to come in humility. And it's often only after we take that step of faith and obey God in what we do know, that's when we begin to get greater revelation. That's when he begins to reveal more to us. And this step of faith, again, it changed the whole destiny of Israel. Changed everything. Just as our faith in the ultimate Passover lamb changes our eternal destiny. And that's exactly what we remember tonight in communion. Again, we flew through this, but we're going to get to cover it again, as I said. But I want to give us a little time for communion. Because this is exactly what we remember. Remember, it was at the very Passover meal on the night that he would, before he would be, the night of his arrest, the day before he would be crucified, that Jesus was celebrating this with his disciples. But he brought this final Passover to its ultimate fulfillment, as you remember, making it very clear everything that Israel had been celebrating for years and years and years had now finally climaxed in this moment. As he sat before them now, as the one whose body would be broken, as the one whose blood would be poured out, that sacrifice, so that the wrath of God could pass over every person and they wouldn't have to experience the judgment they deserved for their sin. We're to remember whenever we gather around the table that ultimately we're no different than those Egyptians who died. In the Israelites, it wasn't that they were more holy. It wasn't that they were better. In fact, it seems here that it says that he was going to pass through the land of Egypt, the entire land. And whoever had applied this blood and believed this promise would have been saved. But ultimately, we're no different than the Egyptians who died. You know, a hard truth to stomach is the reality that we have that same wicked heart of Pharaoh. It exists in every single one of us. We have that same flesh that Pharaoh showed. And yet God, in his grace, in his kindness, though we deserve the same fate, made a way that we wouldn't have to receive what we deserve. And again, he didn't make it through an animal. As humbling as that would have even been, he made it through his perfect son, substituting himself as the object of God's wrath for our sin, that you and I might be spared and delivered into his freedom. And again, do we understand everything that was done for us and how it all works? Of course not. But do we understand enough to worship him and thank him? I believe the answer is yes. And so let's do that tonight as we take communion together. We're going to pray. And if you got your cup, hold on to that. If you didn't get one, during this next song, please feel free to go out the back and grab one and come back in. And we will take communion tonight, and we will remember the Lord's ultimate Passover lamb that was given for us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. Lord, no, we don't understand all that was taking place in that transaction on the cross. As your perfect and holy Son hung there and the sky went dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, we don't understand all what transaction was entailing. But Lord, you've told us enough. You've told us, Lord, that in that moment, your wrath, your justified wrath for our sin, the death that we deserve for the hearts of Pharaoh that exist in every single one of us, Lord, that was paid for, that there was one who took our place so that the angel of death would pass over us and we would no longer get what we deserve, but now we would get your mercy and your grace. We would now actually get the very righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the one who died for us, Lord. And again, just put ourselves in the place of those Israelites in the middle of the night, hearing the screams that were coming from those Egyptian homes as they woke up and realized what had just happened. And yet being in those Israelite homes and going and checking the rooms and checking the beds and realizing we're all safe, we're all okay. And knowing that it was nothing to do with them, had nothing to do with the fact that they'd lived more holy and they'd prayed better, but simply the fact of that blood that was on their doorpost because they were obedient to what you had told them to do, Lord. God, we thank you that one day when we stand before you, we are not going to have to deal with that wrath and the terror of all that day, but we're going to know we're safe and we're whole. And Lord, all the honor and all the glory is going to go to you. Nothing that we can brag about or take glory in, but what you have provided, what you have done. And Lord, we want to take these few moments to just say thank you once again, to celebrate you. Lord, we love you, and we bless you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Obviously knew what he was saying when he said to do this as often as we can in remembrance of him. We forget so easily, don't we? We think it's about us. We think it's about what we provided for ourselves, what we deserve. And again, it's all about him. So as we take the cracker tonight off the top, as the Lord told us, we remember this is his body, broken for us. The brokenness we deserve. We deserve to be crushed. Our sin. And yet he received that crushing, he received that humiliation that our sin should have brought us. He did it for us. He did it for love. Unlike that lamb in Exodus, our lamb had a say. He was not forced to do anything. He willingly laid down his life for you and I. So we eat, remembering the body and blood, the body first of our Lord that was broken for us. Then on that night, Jesus, the final Passover, he took the cup. And he says, this is the blood of my new covenant shed for you. The cup where he would later go out and ask the Father if there's any way that this cup could be removed from him. Again, knowing that he wasn't going simply as an example. He wasn't going simply as a martyr for a cause. He was going to take the wrath of every sin that was ever committed upon himself, to be that substitute, and that would bear down on him. And yet he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And he submitted to that crushing. He submitted to that wrath so you and I might be free of it this day. And so we drink remembering the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, that the angel of death may pass over our lives. A lot of times like this, it never feels like we're doing enough to thank you, Lord. But you know our hearts. You know we give you what we have, Lord, and we just thank you for that greater understanding that's going to continue as we move forward into eternity, Lord. Even, I think, then, just still understanding the fullness of what you did for us, Lord. But what we have now, we want to say thank you. We want to bless you, Father, for how you've blessed us. And now, Lord, we can live for you. You not only freed us from death, but now you set us free to now walk in your blessing, to walk in the fullness of life that you have for us, Lord. Let us be those people who live differently, God, because of what we've experienced. And Lord, as we leave here tonight, we want to continue to praise you. We want to thank you. We want to leave this place honoring you. So receive our praise. We pray it all in Jesus' name.